So question, as we start off this morning, what do all of the following words have in common? I have a few words. First one, advocate. Second one, provoke. Third, convocation. Next, irrevocable. Two more, equivocal. And last one, vocabulary. Could you hear the theme, the connection with all of those? Some of you are nodding. I think you picked it up. Every one of those words has in their root the VOC, root, in our romantic language tradition. Voce, vocare, which means voice or calling. And that same root is the basis of our English word vocation. Often we use those two words interchangeably, vocation or calling. I start here because every year or so, as we enter the summer and fall months as a church, we begin a period called ordinary time in the church calendar. And as we begin there, I like to preach a few topical sermons relevant to our ordinary lives, our ordinary time. And typically I preach about worship and work. So today I'd like us to consider again our work in the world, our vocational laboring, and specifically a simple outline, three simple lessons about our work in this world based on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. So, those things in mind, I'd like to begin with a short story about someone who began his first job. He showed up the first day, and as is usual, first day was spent in training. A lot was done and learned. It was very enlightening. Second day, he showed up and spent most of the day mopping. There was a giant water spill. He mopped it up. Third day, he shoveled dirt into a wheelbarrow and then dumped it into a large pile. The fourth day, he spent mostly scheduling things, future work, setting the calendar. The fifth day, he spent landscaping. The sixth day, he spent doing farm work, mostly with animals. If you're tracking with me, you know, you realize, on the one hand, I could be talking about a young man doing, you know, odd jobs on a farm. But really, I'm alluding to the pattern of work performed by God in creation. In Genesis 1. We're not accustomed to thinking this way generally, but it's helpful to think of those two words interchangeably, creation and work. In fact, we heard the summary of in Genesis chapter 2, the summary of the work, and it said God ceased from creating. He ceased from all the work that he did. Creation and working are really just synonyms. They mean the same thing. We all know the first verse of the Bible, the opening verse, in the beginning, God created, but we could just as easily say and simplify, in the beginning, God worked. This is really striking because in the world of the Old Testament, the ancient Near East, all of the pagan mythology that we have and we inherit, we know those stories from the ancient civilizations, the gods did their best to avoid work, right? The gods were sort of royalty, heavenly royalty, and so they avoided work. Work was an indignity. It was below them. Royalty had slaves to perform work in the world, but the true and living God is not that way. He is not above work in his world. He willingly enters into work. He repeatedly performs work, and then he calls it good as he does this. In other words, he actually finds delight in the work that he performs in his world. So from the very first verse of the Bible itself gives Christians a very high view of work. Work is actually part of the divine activity. It's not something below us. It's not something the slaves do and that we ought to do our best to avoid. Now, This is an important point because sometimes Christians have an impression that there are, on the one hand, holy things, right? There's Sunday morning kinds of things. And those are the things that really matter to God, and those are the things that really please God. Then the rest of the week, the bulk of our time, God begrudgingly allows out of necessity, but most of the time he's uninterested in and uninvolved in the rest of that stuff. But the very first page of Scripture teaches us otherwise. God cares about and actually delights in good work. Notice the different kinds of work that God engages in Creation Week, in Genesis 1. God is both a white-collar and a blue-collar worker in creation. He spends time with information. He spends time with dirt. He grows grass. He breeds animals. He feeds them all. He does manual labor. He also schedules and organizes. He creates spaces and names and labels. He manages. He teaches and punishes young people. That's what Adam and Eve were the first day they were created. Young people, right? He has to clean up their messes. He has to clothe them there in the garden. God was the first farmer, the first landscaper, the first janitor, the first artist, the first builder, the first architect and designer. God was the first programmer, administrator, project manager, scheduler. God was the first parent, and on the list could go. The divine work included all of those things, and those encapsulate our vocations as well. All of us have probably a list of several different vocations or callings, that's spheres of responsibility and work that God has given to us. Now, this is something important to kind of settle and remember. Many of us think immediately, our minds jump to our paid employment, our job when we think about our vocations. And that's right and good. It is a very important, it's probably the majority portion for many of us of this discussion. But of course, that's not our only vocation. God has called all of us to many things. God has given all of us multiple responsibilities. There are other callings that God calls us to perform to bring him glory. And most of those callings are not commercial at all. A son who is later in life, he has to take care of his aging parents. A deacon in a church, serving in a church, a Sunday school teacher preparing lessons, a nursing mother at home in the middle of the night, a kind neighbor who's got a needy neighbor, a Christian friend, a wise grandmother. I mean, all of these different examples abound, right? And these aren't commercial enterprises, but they're all vocations, callings of God on our lives. Some come and go, they're seasonal, some are permanent. They last our whole lives long. As we perform each of these, we're imitating God. God is the original good worker. If you can get your mind around that, it can be a revolutionary idea. It can really change the way you approach your life Monday morning through the rest of the week. It can redefine how we think of godliness and what godliness looks like. From the standpoint of Genesis 1 and 2, we might even say, if I can be a bit provocative, we might even say that we look most like God when we are working in his world, at least from the standpoint of Genesis 1 and 2. Here's the point. Point number one, in the beginning, God worked. In the beginning, God worked. Point number two. This also comes from Genesis 1 and 2, a very familiar verse from Genesis 1. We didn't read it here, but you all have heard it. Verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. A very familiar passage. We often refer to it as the dominion mandate. I prefer the language, the dominion blessing. That's how it's described here. And let's remember, God gave this imperative, this blessing to both, it says, to them, both the man and his wife. They both had very important work to do. Neither could complete the task without the other. And their task, in a single word, we refer to as dominion. They were in charge. They were responsible. In other words, this is kind of the point at which God subcontracts the work that he has begun. Now he subcontracts that to be completed in the world, the divine work, by people that he has made. God puts all things under their feet, and he gave them, together with the animals here, he gave them every green plant for food. And as we keep reading, we find out not only had he given them plants, and not only had he created animal and vegetable, but also mineral. We keep reading. If we had time, we could go into the details and see the way that the early chapter of Genesis describes gold and precious gems that God created, geology and topography. There were rivers and hills that contained these treasures. How did they get there? Well, God put them there, but he hid them. He buried them. And there they stayed, deep in the earth, just waiting to be found. And then opened up and experimented with and made wonderful use of. All this is in the first chapter of Genesis. This is where the story of Scripture begins. But it's not very spiritual sounding stuff. It's very earthy, isn't it? In the past, I've noted that it all sounds very mundane to us. And that word mundane, scholars tell us, comes from the Latin word mundum, world. It's all very of this world. And when we approach that subject, we often think of a category. We think of it as secular. All of that is secular. But as I've been trying to point out, I hope you can see, the reason we have any such thing as work in this world, or well, I guess what we would describe as secular work, is because God began that and then handed it off to us. Therefore, even the things that we think of as purely secular work, those things themselves are inescapably Godward. I love how the Christian author, novelist Dorothy Sayers puts it. She says, "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. But what the church should be telling him is this: make good tables. By all means, church and decent forms of amusement, certainly. But what use is all that if in the very center of his life and occupation, he is insulting God with bad carpentry? No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare say, came out of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. Nor, if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hand that made heaven and earth." Wise words from Dorothy Sayers. So God spends the first 5.5 days of creation creating this world, and then he concludes by reviewing all of the work that he's done. And he declares it good. And he delights in each day's work done well. Then, in that final period of creation, that last maybe half a day, he creates humans. And he hands off his work to them. I couldn't help but be reminded of the wording of Philippians 1. "He who began the good work in creation created us and called us to be faithful to complete it." He called us to share in the experience of the goodness of working, the satisfaction of a day's work well done. It was immediately after this. Sometimes we miss the chronology here, but it was immediately after God handed off the work for humans to do that, verse 31, he surveys all of creation, and as the humans continue his work, God says, verse 31, behold, it is very good. That's when the declaration of very good comes, after God hands off the work to people. Point number two, all these things hold true before sin. All of these things, God declares work to be good, and then humans working to be very good before sin enters the world and the fall and the curse. God created a world full of work that needed to be done. He handed it off to mankind, and he declared it all to be very good. And all this before sin. Far too often, we think about work, and we think immediately of frustration, and we think work is punishment, right? Now again, remember, if you're thinking in the context of the Old Testament world, in the ancient Near East, that is often a pagan notion of where work came from and why people have to work all the time, because people were created to be slaves for the gods, to do their work and their bidding. If you can, escape it, but it's nothing really but servile misery. That's a pagan notion. That is not the biblical notion. Work itself is not a punishment. Work itself is not the result of sin. The Bible tells us, God calls us to defend the goodness of work. Work is part of God's good creation. And to be a bit provocative, work is why humans were made. Augustine once famously wrote that God made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. It's a beautiful statement, profound and true and just nourishing to the soul. But with Genesis 1 in mind, we could add to Augustine's statement, and we could rightly say, according to the opening of Scripture, God created us to work in this world, and our hearts and lives will be restless if we are perpetually idle and without work to do. Of course, the very next thing that God does after he hands off all the work to the humans is that he declares the Sabbath day to be holy. And he blesses those two workers with rest, the first day, the last day in this case. So we've got to keep that in mind. We understand scripturally we've got to keep work in its right proportion with rest. And as we take that rest, we also grant that rest. And as we learn through the Sabbath commands of the Old Testament, we grant it to each other. We even grant it to animals. We even grant it to the earth itself, to the land. But that being said, work is the mainstay. Work is the majority ingredient of the good that God declared in the original creation. Why have all of us heard of stories of the guy who retires, and the day he retires, he just hangs up his boots, and he sits around, and he dwindles away to nothing in a few months, right? Why have we all heard those stories? We all know about those examples. But because of this truth, work is part of God's good creation. Hard work is part of God's good creation. It's not a result of the fall into sin. It's not a punishment. Rather, often work is a gift. Many of us have experienced this. Many of us have gone through periods, dark, low periods. We've gone through maybe a serious illness diagnosis. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you've had some other personal hardship you've had to endure. Often, when you talk to people who've gone through something like that, the saving grace, the best way to get through it, is work. It's actually a tremendous gift to have something that needs doing day in and day out when you're experiencing a hardship like that, and you just have to go and clock in or go and show up and do the thing that needs doing day in and day out during the healing process as you're working through the pain. Work is a gift in seasons like that, not a punishment. Yet in affirming this biblical truth, all of us know there is a sort of lived reality. There is a daily experience all of us share. So often, we can affirm this as a theological truth. Okay, work is a good thing. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is even a gift to us in our lives. And yet, so often, it feels like a punishment. It doesn't feel like a gift on any given Monday morning. Why not? Well, most of us know the answer to this. We come to the third point, Genesis 3. The Bible's answer is, that's where the sin and the fall come into the picture. In Genesis 3, we read about Adam and Eve's fall into sin, and we read about the resulting curse. But often we sort of glance over it and we misread what is said here. If we read carefully, we find in that so-called curse passage of Genesis 3 that God speaks directly to the serpent and he curses the serpent. Then when God comes to the man and the woman, he actually does not curse them directly. He curses the ground with regard to the man or mankind. And the result of that is an effect on our work in the world. The result of that is toil. Toil and sorrow. So ever since the fall, the delight and satisfaction of work is now mixed and mingled with toil. Thorns and thistles, frustrations, losses, setbacks, vexations. This is true. This is a fact. All of us feel this, the result of this in our lives. And yet, we're prone to forgetting. Nevertheless, the goodness of work remains. We heard the apostle in our epistle reading, we heard the apostle exhort Timothy that in the new covenant, we work as Christians. Bondservants regard their masters in a certain way, and they are to work as Christians. And they're not to succumb to the temptation, we heard in 1 Timothy 6, that if their master, we would say in our setting, if their employer happens to be a fellow Christian, they can take advantage of that situation. They can cool it because they've got an inside connection. No, they're to work even harder because the one that's benefited is a believer and beloved. All the work that we do as Christians. It's known. We show up and we perform our various vocations under the banner of Christ's name. And so the apostle says we're to do our work so that that name and the doctrine of our Lord would not be blasphemed, would not be spoken against. When they find out you're a Christian at work, they ought to think, I want to hire a bunch more Christians. These guys are great employees. They should not think, I'm going to find out what church that guy goes to. I do not want anybody else like that. Do our work so as to bring honor to the name of God and his doctrine. We often pray. In the Lord's Prayer, we sang it together earlier, that the name of our God would be hallowed in the world and that his kingdom would come. The apostle here is connecting those two requests with how we do our work Monday through Saturday. The fact of the matter is, as vital as worship is on Sunday, and it is a vital thing, the vast majority of the time that we actually manage to serve God and serve our neighbor, we are doing that by working. We're doing it in one of our many vocations. You remember the two greatest commands, right? Christ taught us the two greatest commandments upon which all the other commandments hang. They are fulfilled most of the time. I don't know what the percentage would be. I'm tempted to say it's over 90% of the time. The vast majority of the time, we fulfill those two greatest commandments in our common, ordinary, everyday work. Now, there's a tremendous theological heritage that pushes us and motivates, fuels the things that I'm saying. In our own Protestant theological heritage, on the one hand, as Protestants, we champion the truth that we are saved by God's grace through faith. We cannot save ourselves by our work. So theologically, we sort of renounce work. And yet at the same time, the same Protestant tradition that renounces work has become famous for its what? Protestant work ethic. And that balance is vital to our theological health. The Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, we sang one of his hymns at the start of our service, A Mighty Fortress, right? That same Protestant reformer who taught us to sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, let this mortal life go. He's also known for being the champion of the dignity of everyday work. Luther taught so much on the subject, I was tempted to just make this whole sermon one long string of Luther quotes. But I can't do that probably. So a good summary, though, is found in his famous comment about the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, as we did earlier in the service, and we ask God, give us, we ask our Heavenly Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. How does God answer that? Well, there was a time in history when God miraculously answered that and gave the children of Israel manna, a sort of bread that appeared from heaven, as it were, miraculously. They didn't know where it came from. They didn't know how it got there. They were in desperate straits in the wilderness. But outside of that, and maybe a handful of other occurrences, the way that God answers that prayer, that daily prayer that we make, is through work, our work. How does God give us our daily bread? Well, somewhere, someone is a baker. They bake bread daily. And they can't bake it out of nothing, and so they rely on someone somewhere who's a farmer. And he relies on a fertilizer salesman. And he relies on a chemist. And then, of course, there's the tractor mechanic. And we wouldn't have any of it if it weren't for the bread truck delivery man, and he couldn't roll out if it weren't for the tire shop technician. And we get it by means of the grocery store and the clerk at the checkout line, and the store wouldn't be there without the accountant and the banker and everybody else in this immense, mind-boggling supply chain. And it is God. It is the hand of God orchestrating all of that to answer the simple prayer that we pray every day. Give us today our daily bread. We tend to miss the glory of the way that God uses our work, sanctifies our work, and makes it the answer to that holy request. It's building on this one Luther scholar comments, while some people are crazy over the NBA star LeBron James, their local garbage man does more actual good for their lives in a single week than LeBron James will ever do for them in their whole lives. Now, it's hard to imagine a world in which, you know, our garbage men had jerseys and their names and numbers on, and then we would go to the store and buy our favorite garbage, you know, jersey and cheer for them. Maybe that's not the point. The point isn't to diss LeBron, but rather the point is to render due respect and recognition to the people that are actually working to serve and help us in our lives, such as our garbage men. I can't tell you how many times I have remembered that quote. Here in Valpy, our residential trash pickup is Tuesday and Friday, and there have been so many Tuesday and Friday mornings I'm rolling the trash bin out to the corner, and I think about LeBron. And I think, I'm never going to see LeBron. I'm going to see my trash man today. And he's taking this trash out, and boy, am I glad. Okay, one final application as we close. We just concluded our Sunday school year and are taking the summer off. And in our Young Parents Sunday School group, one of our best discussions this year was about how to raise our kids and impart to our children a good work ethic. A few weeks after we had that Very, very fine discussion. I ran across a great quote from David Bahnsen. That's a name maybe familiar to some of you, David Bahnsen. David Bahnsen is the son of the well-known Reformed theologian Greg Bahnsen. David Bahnsen has written very eloquently in defense of the biblical view of the goodness of work, and I've been deeply benefited from what he's written and taught, and I commend his work to you. I found this especially helpful. He, in answering that same question, what can we do? This is a big concern for the next generation. What can we do to impart a solid work ethic in our children? David Bahnsen says, the number one thing I did to instill a work ethic in my children is this. I talked about work positively around them. I never complained about work in front of my kids. God made me for work. Though toil is a reality, work itself is a gift. So just like marriage, I don't complain about my marriage in front of my kids. Instead, I praise my spouse. I voice my joys and my love about my spouse. So too, I give voice to the glories of work. I vocalize my satisfaction and in the accomplishments and even having to overcome the struggles and challenges I face. I do all things without murmuring and complaining. And with God's blessing, his kids picked up on it. They picked up on that work ethic. So let's be reminded today of the biblical truths about work, of that command to do all things without murmuring and complaining. Let's do it to the glory of God. Please pray with me. Almighty God and Father, without your help and blessing, we confess all labor is in vain. So remember your servants in our work this week. Prosper us. Give us to know again the goodness of our vocations so that all our work done well for your glory